We are in Romans chapter 16, and we find ourselves here at the very conclusion of our study of this incredible book. And there is a sense in which it almost seems impossible to finish the book of Romans. Just taking the majestic size and significance and shape and influence of this most famous of Paul's letters, it seems as if it's almost impossible to bring it to a close, because Romans is this great challenge. It's like the Mount Everest of the preaching and interpretation of the New Testament. To get Romans is to understand the gospel. To understand Romans is to get the big picture. And I was speaking last week to preachers, and one of the things that I pointed out to them was that there is always the danger that we'll go one of two directions with the biblical text. And with a commitment to expository preaching, to actually preaching the text of Scripture, there are two different errors we can make. One of them is to get so deeply involved in the minutiae of the text that we miss the big picture. And that's always possible. And it's one of those things that can happen when you are looking word for word, which we must. That's our task, to go word for word through the Scripture. But you just stay in the words, and you never telescope back to look at the landscape, to look at the context, the canonical shape of Scripture, and where this comes down. It's sort of like what would happen if you're trying to establish a contract. And it's a contract to buy a certain piece of property. And you're working, your attorney is working, your agent is working in the minutiae of all the agreements, and then at the end of it, you realize that this is a different piece of property. It's very easy to argue over a clause in a document that actually is not even the right document. You can miss the entire context. And I say that because I know someone who spent a great deal of energy doing just that. They were worried about this word and that word and this word and that word, only to find out they were working with the wrong contract to begin with. Now, that's hardly our issue, but there is that temptation that we'll be so involved in the words and in the sentences and in the individual verses that we'll miss the big picture. But there's the opposite danger as well. And this is the danger that all we'll be concerned about is the big picture, as if that big picture is not completely dependent upon the individual words and the individual verses and the individual phrases of Scripture. So we're going to be going back and forth the whole time, and we're going to be letting the text set our agenda, even as we come to the end of this study, as we tried to do from the very beginning. But especially when we come to these final verses of the book of Romans, we need to telescope out and look at the big landscape. We need to always keep in mind the big picture. So what's the big picture? The big picture is the Apostle Paul explaining to the church at Rome the grandeur of the gospel. He wants them to understand the gospel. He wants them to understand the gospel and why it is both for Jews and for Gentiles. He wants them to understand the gospel as the gospel creates a church of Christ's redeemed people, made up, as we will read in the book of Revelation, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. He wants the Roman church, those Christians there in that very young church in Rome, to understand justification by faith. The fact that we are justified by faith and not of works. He wants them to understand that salvation is of grace, and he wants them to taste this grace. He wants them to understand that grace is just what it is. The moment you begin to conditionalize grace, the moment you begin to put conditions on grace, then it's no longer grace. It is entirely by grace that we are saved. He wants us to understand the true nature of human sin and how he went at great pains to lay this out early in the book of Romans. He wants us to understand that sin is not only what we do, but what we are. He wants us to understand that sin is so deceptive that even the human conscience can be corrupted into a rationalizing instrument within the human mind that just leads us into further ignorance and delusion of our own sin, into even deeper sinfulness. He wants us to understand that we are justified by faith, and he wants us to know that that is not God's plan B, that it was God's plan from the very beginning, demonstrating, as he does early in the book of Romans, that even Abraham was justified by his faith, and that no one will be justified by works. We have seen that in the latter part of the book of Romans, he has been applying this gospel to the life of the church and to the life of believers. And that's where we are in chapter 16. Last time we ended with the greetings to all the different saints that he wanted to mention by name there in Rome. Some are in Rome, some will be arriving in Rome. He's putting all this together. There are certain human beings who have the gift of connecting other human beings. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've probably known some of these. They're in school, they're in work, they're in church. They're people who are able to connect other people together. They hear this, and then they hear that, and they say, boy, those two really need to talk. And they start putting that together. I have a friend who is the most natural person at this of anyone I have ever known. And that's something of what Paul is trying to do here. He's mentioning all these people because he wants them to know each other, pray for each other, be aware of each other. And Paul's helping to make these connections so that when, for instance, some of these people show up in Rome, they'll be well greeted by the church. We pick up now in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That's interesting, isn't it? Most of us this morning shook hands. I didn't kiss any of you. Please don't take that personally. But I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain cultural practices that mean certain things in certain places and would mean something very different in some other place. If you go to many Arab lands today, you'll notice that there's a lot of kissing, men to men kissing. You'll notice that in the European medieval culture, the kiss was also a cheek-to-cheek thing that would go on after a long period. A reunion would sometimes lead to a kiss. It is universally understood. The anthropologists, the structuralists will say that it's universally understood as a token of affection. And as a sign of reception and welcome. But it's not universally practiced this way because as you would study anthropology, you'll also be told that, well, you already know this, that in other cultures it means more than that. It means something romantic or something that is deeply familial. And sometimes these cultures clash. And I have actually seen this clash. You may have seen this clash. Where someone who is used to kissing from that kind of culture comes to someone over here who's not used to being kissed from that kind of culture, and the collision can be a tremendous and tremendously awkward misunderstanding. And if you've ever seen this happen, you know, Western businessman shows up and he's greeted with a kiss, which is something he's never, ever done before. Not with another man. He's never received this. He doesn't know what to do. He meant to stick out his right hand, and what he got was more than he was counting on. And now that's all right. That's all right. Cultural experience, live and learn. But cultural context is really important. So what would we do with this verse? Well, number one, this is a clear sign that believers are to greet one another with warmth and receptivity. And that's important, isn't it? I mean, after all, what would it mean if you arrived at church and people just looked at you with a shrug? And what would it mean about our fellowship, even as we gather here this morning, if we didn't greet each other with a smile and with a genuine sign that we're glad to see each other and with receptivity? That's why the shaking of the hand is such an important part of our culture. I have no idea exactly how that particular gesture emerged as so central in our culture. However, there are those who suggest that the reason why the outstretched right hand was seen among men as a sign of friendship was that it was a demonstration that there was no weapon in it. And in cultures where it could very well be that someone might be hiding a weapon, to put out the right hand and to shake the right hand was a physical demonstration, visible demonstration, that there is no weapon in the hand. Well, I'm glad to say that seems this morning also to be true. So we can be thankful for that. But also there's a physical contact. You know, it is interesting that in these gestures, a physical contact here appears to be very important. Now, why do I mention that? It's because there are some cultures in which neither the kiss nor the handshake is customary in this sign of welcome. And you can think of some Asian cultures in which that is not so much the case, where instead a polite bow of the one to another is the kind of greeting. Does this make kissing normative? No. No, it makes greeting normative. And that's the most important thing. And it's good that we have greeted each other. This is Paul's admonition that they are to demonstrate their love for each other, their affection for each other, their pleasure in seeing each other. They are to greet one another in a very happy way. And of course, he's speaking here after having listed all these persons who either are within the Roman church or are going to be visiting the Roman church. And he wants this greeting to be a gospel greeting in Christ of warmth and of pleasure in seeing the other. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, where are these churches? Well, Paul has been either physically visiting or in correspondence with all these churches throughout Asia Minor, and of course all the way from Jerusalem, radiating out upwards towards what we would call Syria, Damascus, upwards into Asia Minor, westward into southern Europe, into Macedonia, Greece. So now, over the period of Paul's ministry, churches have been planted throughout all this entire region. And of course, as you study through the New Testament, you come across these. Some of them find their names in books of the New Testament, letters that were written to these churches. As you read through the book of Acts, we come across others. And we did go verse by verse several years ago through the book of Acts. And so we now know these churches have been planted. And Paul becomes something like the great pastor, the great apostolic pastor to all of these churches. And so he is in a unique position by God's ministry in his life and by the commission of his apostolic ministry to speak on behalf of these churches. Now, there's something very important about this. And that has to do with the history of the early church, because you think about it, at the time of Jesus' ascension, there were the apostles, we would call them the disciples, who became the apostles. And you'll remember how they had been instrumental in establishing the church there in Jerusalem. But now we have the church radiating out, and it's Paul who has taken on the central role of leadership. As we read the book of Acts and as we understand the New Testament, it is apparent that James, the brother of Christ, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is like the great mother church at this time. But as we saw just recently, it's a mother church that is in need. The Christians in Jerusalem are suffering physical want. They're suffering a time of great physical and you could say fiscal monetary need. And so that's why Paul is taking an offering from the churches in Asia Minor. Remember what he said? He said, because they are responsible for giving the gospel to you, you are responsible for keeping them, helping them, assisting them in this time of financial need. But the point is that Paul clearly has made very evident in the book of Acts and also in the way Paul addresses himself to the churches. Paul has become the central apostle who is the ambassador of God's grace to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul now says to them, as if he can speak on behalf of the churches, which in a very real sense he can, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now, there's something very important there in verse 16. Why would that matter? Why would it matter that these other churches would greet the church in Rome? Well, it matters because even as every single local congregation is fully empowered for the ministry of the gospel, we are not alone. And that's another important truth to remember. It's very easy for us to localize our Christianity in our church and to lose regard or never develop regard for other churches. One of the things we ought to be doing is praying for other churches. We ought to be concerned for other churches. We ought to be concerned for churches in our own community. We ought to be concerned that they would thrive for the cause of the gospel. We need to be concerned for churches and communities far beyond, churches on the mission field, churches all over, wherever the gospel has been planted. We need to pray and be concerned for those churches. We need to pray that their gospel ministry will prosper. Because we are a part of God's redeemed people made up of all believers throughout all time, and we're a part of God's church, which is made up of many, many, indeed to our minds, countless congregations all over, speaking who knows how many different languages, representing who knows how many different ethnic groups. It's amazing on the Lord's Day like this just to imagine how many millions and millions and millions of persons are gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. and we are connected to each other. We are not necessarily directly connected to each other the way that we understand in modern business and in other ways, where we have ways of getting reports and constant communications and there's a central headquarters and all the rest. No, we are communicated in a spiritual sense. We are connected in a spiritual sense. And there is a real danger that we will forget our mutual interdependency as congregations, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 16 in Romans does two things with rather significant subtlety. The greet one another with a holy kiss is a reminder to us that Christians are not lone rangers, that we are disciples together, that in the local congregation we are a part of the body of Christ, and that's why local church participation and membership is so important. We have to connect into the family of faith through a local congregation, and we ought to find some of the greatest friendships we would ever find in the church, in the local congregation. We should find some of the deepest relationships, some of the most important aspects of our lives. We learn how to laugh with together and cry together and pray for each other. We watch each other's children grow up. We celebrate each other's achievements and we mourn each other's losses. That's very, very important. But also, beyond the local congregation, there is the body of Christ writ large across the planet. And we are mutually dependent there with these other churches. And this is a chastening word to me. I was in a church not too long ago where in the course of the morning service, they actually prayed for the work of Christ around the world and for other churches. And they prayed by name for some other congregations, one in their city and others in distant parts of the world. And they prayed for the pastor and they prayed for the church. And there is a sweetness in that that really ought to impress us as a part of our responsibility as well. Now, Paul changes gears just a bit in verse 17. Now, remember that Paul's apostolic ministry is a matter of his commissioning, but it's also a matter of his heart. When I got ready to go to college and was going to be driving 14 hours to the campus, I had what I can only describe as the most stream of consciousness conversation with my father I have ever had. Now, I was the eldest, the first to leave home. I was excited about going, but to be honest, a little terrified about leaving too. And my father, and I understand this now as a father in a way I couldn't understand as a son, there are all kinds of things he kind of wanted to say at the last minute. And they all came out in this stream of consciousness. It was sort of like last-minute financial advice and last-minute words he just wanted to give me, and a briefing on this and a little bit of that, and remember to check the oil. And I mean, it was just one of these things where I just realized, you know, that it was like all of a sudden it was this last commission. This is it. You know, you're going to drive and, you know, call us. And I can remember driving away thinking, that was about as disorganized a conversation as I've ever had in my life. Ranged across everything from ultimate meaning in the universe to be sure to check the oil in the car. All right. Well, that's the way it works, isn't it? I mean, that's the way great openings and great closures often happen. Because there's just a lot of stuff. There are big picture issues and there are smaller issues to be addressed. There are all kinds of things that come because when you're coming to a moment of closure, it's kind of like the narrow end of the funnel where all of a sudden all these things come and they may be a bit disorganized in how they come to our minds, but they're all important. Paul here in verse 17 shifts gears significantly. This letter is coming to a close. He's bringing this to a conclusion. And we notice that it appeared that he had been ready to do this before. At the end of chapter 15, it looked like he was ending the letter. Reminds me of the homiletics professor who said, the most difficult thing to teach young preachers is not how to start, but how to stop. Because the landing is the big issue. And there are some who will circle the airport 4 or 5 times and just not land. Well, you can understand that. You can understand why that would be important and why that would be a challenge. You know, how exactly do you think you said it? Finally, You know, that is a big thing. When you're preaching the inerrant, infallible Word of God, this Word that is eternal and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's inexhaustible. But you have to land this particular message. You have to come to the point and make the application and come to the conclusion and bring it home. But, you know, when you're writing a letter, it's a little bit different. You can keep adding additional statements, a P.S., a postscript. And sometimes these are very, very important. And now Paul, in chapter 16, which is putting all of this together, Paul's final thoughts, he has a warning he wants to give them. In verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now, verse 17 raises an issue of ultimate importance to us in terms of how we understand the church's responsibility to maintain the truth. And Paul is very honest here. He will be honest in other letters. To Timothy, he's very, very honest about dealing with schismatics, with those who will cause problems in the church. He's very, very direct in dealing with warnings to them. To the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he tells them as he's giving his valedictory address to the Ephesian elders, he says, "You watch out for those who like wolves will come in to prey upon the congregation." And he says, "Some of your own number will rise up to do some of these things. You beware." Keep an eye on those who cause dissensions. That's one of the realities in the local church. Sometimes there are those who cause dissensions. Now, Paul is going to use some of the strongest language found anywhere in his letters about these. "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those." Interesting that that phrase is this old, isn't it? The keep your eye on, that evidently was an expression that communicated well in the first century, and of course we use it even now. "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." Now, the word hindrance, the word that's translated here, is a little bit unusual, because when we think of hindrances, we think of someone holding us back, a hindrance to doing this or a hindrance to doing that. And that's almost exactly how we should understand this. This idea of hindrances means putting obstacles in the way. That's the best translation of the word. There are people who put obstacles in the way of progress. Ever met any? They're the people who show up. Let's just say that the church has a grand plan. The church has a bold idea. The church has a missionary sense that this is what we ought to do. So the church sets out to do it. But there is someone who shows up to put obstacles in the way. And if you've ever been to a bad church business meeting, you know who I'm talking about. These are the people who say, "Well, you know, I've looked at the budget, and I'm not sure that we've got room for this. I'm not sure that this is the right thing to do. Or have you thought about this? Or have you thought about that?" And there is no point to this other than stopping this good thing from happening. And Paul warns about such persons. Persons who cause dissensions, and persons who put hindrances in the way of the gospel. Now, there's a clause that's coming right after this to which we will quickly give attention. But let's just look at the dissensions for a moment, and let's compare this. Look back at Romans chapter 15 with the picture of the church that he wants us to see. And in chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, remember these words from Paul. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God." Now, just look at those phrases. He says here, "Be of the same mind, one another, one voice, accept one another." This is an emphatic and repetitive insistence on the priority of Christian unity. The local church should be characterized by the unity of believers speaking with one voice. There's one gospel. As Paul will remind us, there's one Father, one Lord of us all, one faith, one baptism, oneness. That unity is so very, very important. Paul sets it as his expectation. It's not just some kind of utopian, ethereal vision that Paul has. He expects to see this in the congregation. Unity in the congregation is a sign of spiritual health. Disunity is a sign of spiritual unhealth. And here he sets the agenda very clearly, urging the Christians to keep their eyes on those who would cause dissensions. Now, dissensions is the demonstration of dissent. And those who would put hindrances in the way, obstacles in the way. But the next phrase is very important. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. Now, this conditionalizes this warning in a very important way. You see, over here, let's imagine a church. And this church is planning to do something, and it is contrary to God's word. Someone arises within the congregation to say, we ought not to do that. Is that person a dissenter? Or is that person, in this sense, in Paul's concern, a hindrance? No. No, the dissenter he fears and warns about, and the one who puts hindrances in the way that he clearly identifies here is the one who does so contrary to the word of God, contrary to the teaching which they have received. There are times in which the fellowship of the church needs to give careful attention to someone who would correct on the basis of the gospel, but not on the basis of something else. We should be very careful, keep our eye on those who would cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. So what is more important than unity? Truth. Truth is more important than unity, but we should not set truth and unity at enmity with each other, as if they are contradictions or opposites. It's the truth that produces the unity. The only truth that is genuinely true is that which produces unity in Christ. The only unity worth having is unity in the truth. Paul has made that point backwards and forwards, and he does so repeatedly in his writings. And here he is calling for the church to guard its unity, but to guard that unity in the truth, and to identify specifically those whose dissensions and hindrances are contrary to the teaching which they had received. And then he says, turn away from them. And this turning away is a very, very clear and strong statement. The turning away from them is not just like ignoring them. It's a very clear censure of these people. Turn away from them. Why? In verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's a lot there. Remember in verse 18 that Paul considers all of us to be slaves. In Paul's writings, he's very clear about this. Every single human being is a slave to one thing or another, either a slave to self or a slave to Christ. That's the great dividing line in humanity. We are liberated no longer to be slaves to self. And in the New Testament, there'll be all kinds of language used about this. Slaves to elementary appetites, slave to lowly and base things, slaves to self. We are liberated by Christ no longer to be slaves to our appetites, but rather to be his slaves, servants, douloi. We are the servants and slaves of the Lord Christ. But Paul says those who would cause dissensions like this, and those who would violate the unity of the church, and those who would teach contrary to the word of God are not slaves to Christ. They are slaves to their own appetites. And they may often be very gifted in their power to lure others away. In verse 18, their gift is described as smooth and flattering speech. Smooth. Isn't that interesting? Again, you look back to this passage, verse 17, keep your eye on those, and you say, you know, that expression really communicates. Evidently, for centuries, millennia, it's communicated. Well, what about the fact that some people speak smooth words? Smooth words. In one of William Faulkner's novels, he talks about a traveling salesman and makes the point that it didn't matter what he sold. He could sell anything because he was smooth. He could create an appetite where an appetite never before had existed. And we know people who are just like this. They are so smooth, they could literally sell coal in Newcastle. They could sell ice to Eskimos. It's a gift. It's a dangerous gift. The power to persuade is a very, very dangerous power. The ability to use language in this way is a very, very seductive power. Their speech is smooth. Their speech, their words are very smooth, and they are attractive, convincing. They're flattering. And you know how this works. Have you ever walked in a store? Say you're a man, you're going in to buy a suit. And you walk into a nice men's store and a salesman comes up to you. It would be very unusual for him to say, you know, you really look shabby. Yeah, who in the world sold you that suit? No, they aren't going to do that. They're going to be more flattering. Walk in. Now, here's a man who knows a good suit when he sees one. He may not believe that, but he's going to say that. Because flattering words will get you a lot further than non-flattering words. And you know this. I mean, this goes right back to Aesop's fables. This goes right back to nursery tales. This goes right back to what parents tell their children about being careful at not being seduced when people speak flatteringly to them or sweetly to them or falsely to them. Smooth and flattering speech will get you a long way. But when used by those who have such an agenda as this, Paul says, by their speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Okay, let's just be honest. Turn on the television, and you'll find a lot of smooth and flattering speech. A lot of it coming from those who are presented as preachers. There's some really, really bad theology communicated in smooth speech. There are some really, really insidious teaching that is communicated with flattery. And we need to be discerning about this. Not only when we're looking at the television or listening to someone speak, but when we are in the church, we need to be very, very careful not to allow smooth and flattering speech that would lead us away from the gospel to make the convincing case, to create dissent within the church, to break the unity of the church, and to subvert the teaching ministry of the church, or to pervert the gospel as taught by the church. This is a dire warning. In verses 17 and 18, a little insertion here in Paul's final exhortations to the church at Rome, and there are significant warnings here that evidently were on Paul's mind here at the very end. And if they were on Paul's mind at the very end, they ought to be on our mind as well. That this is not just a concern for the church at Rome, but a concern for all of us. In verse 19, Paul says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Now, isn't that a really important word? Paul says, look, the report of your obedience has reached us all. You're there in Rome, young church. That's a tough place to plant a church, right there in the center of the empire, the capital city of the empire. We've heard of your obedience. You have planted a church where Caesar claims to be Lord, and you dare to teach that Jesus is Lord. You are planting a church, and there is this church that is growing, and you are learning together how Jews and Gentiles who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ together are coming together in one body to represent the gospel, to encourage each other, to hear the preaching of the word, and to become an outpost for missions beyond Rome. You know, clearly, that's Paul's ambition. He congratulates them. This is his affection for them. He affirms them. The report of your obedience has reached to us all. I'm rejoicing over you. You know, these churches were to Paul like his children. And just as a parent finds pride in seeing children grow and children learn and children develop, so Paul felt this pride in this church. He is rejoicing in them. But he wants them to be wise in discerning the good and the innocent from the evil. Again, as a parent, you understand this. And you also understand, as a parent, how you must use judgment in deciding just how specific your warnings should be. At an age-appropriate level. There are things you need a 2-year-old to be very worried about, but there are many other things you need a 12-year-old to be worried about, and there are many things beyond that you need a 16-year-old to be worried about. And, you know, just trying to help them to discern good from evil, the innocent from the deadly, it's difficult, isn't it? Because there's a sense in which you want to protect their innocence by not even telling them in advance about things that they need to avoid or be concerned about or be watchful for. And it is a difficult thing. I think in this postmodern age of so much about which we are concerned, it just makes it all the more difficult. You don't know exactly how much to say and how much to leave unsaid. Paul here, as he comes to the end of his letter, evidently decides this is something he needs to say. And so he speaks very clearly about their need to be able to discern the wise, the church, from what is the good and the innocent, and that is the evil. What is the evil? That is a big challenge for the church. To have a sense of discernment, to know what is good and innocent on the one hand, and what is evil on the other hand. This isn't always easy. Smooth and flattering speech, the very, very fact that the heresy, the untruth, is often so well spoken and so well disguised and can be dressed up to be so attractive. Paul understands the temptation that can come, and he wants them to be very much aware. This is a constant vigilance. Keep your eye on those. Keep your eye on this concern. In verse 20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And there's a promise. That's where we'll pick up next time, when we will complete our study of the book of Romans. One last Sunday we'll have together, looking at verses 20 through 27. And then we're going to sum up what we've learned in the grand landscape of the book of Romans, and then turn to the Gospel of Matthew. But we end today with this very important exhortation from Paul to keep our eye on unity and on those who would threaten the unity of the church. To prize orthodoxy over heresy, the truth over the false, and to be warned against falling for smooth and flattering speech. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we are so thankful for your word. We desperately need to receive this warning, as did the church in Rome 20 centuries ago. Father, we pray that you will guard your church, guide your church, and protect your church. Father, we pray that we would be as instructed by this word as were the Christians in Rome, and it will be to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.